Grateful for our music ministry leading us. That last song especially, what a favorite. Any opportunity we have to sing of the gospel specifically is a great joy for us, because the gospel is the high point of the faith. The gospel is not simply the entrance point into Christendom. The gospel, rather, is the climax. It is the best part. It is what we are to be striving for and learning more of. And the higher you learn of Christ, the more you learn of Him, the more you learn of your desperate need for Him and what you've been saved from, the greater your joy, the greater your capacity for service, and the greater your worship. And we experience that when we sing of the gospel. Well, let's turn together in the Gospel of Luke. We're back in chapter 8 of Luke's Gospel. The section before us begins in verse 40 of chapter 8 of Luke's Gospel. And this is a lengthy section involving a couple of different miracles of healing. And it really becomes, or really is, one story with one purpose, emphasizing one point. Both of these healing examples bring us to the same conclusion that Jesus will illustrate, and that is the importance of saving faith. And you might say, well, this passage isn't necessarily about saving faith, it's about miracle healing. But the reality of that is that Jesus emphasizes that it's not the healing that saves an individual, but rather it's their faith. And we'll see how he illustrates that and how he responds to these individuals. Now, the context of the passage is pretty dramatic. We are returning from the area of the Gerasenes. This was on the, if you're looking at a map, this was on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. This area was known as the Decapolis. It was a Gentile pagan area. This was where the two men who were demon-possessed, the demons were exorcised from them. The demons requested to go into a herd of pigs, which is something that still confuses us on why they did that. But regardless, those pigs were drowned, and that dramatic event resulted with that man being saved. He was sitting at the feet of Jesus. He wanted to follow Jesus, and you can imagine having a legion of demons exorcised from you, you would want to be with the one who was able to do such a miracle. Rather, though, than allow that man to follow him, Jesus sent him into his own area. He sent him back into the Decapolis. He, in effect, becomes the first foreign missionary. You could maybe think of the Samaritan woman as the first foreign missionary, but the stories are really the same. You have the Samaritan woman who realizes who Jesus is sent into Samaria, and the result is a massive amount of people come to Christ. Here, likewise, this man is sent back into a Gentile-dominated area, and the result we'll see later is that when Jesus returns, there's a massive amount of people that come to him. You see the effect of the faithful gospel witness and testimony of these individuals. And so, this is a dramatic time for the disciples and for Jesus. Well, all of that is over. That day, it lasted just a day. And now Jesus is returning. So if you're looking on a map, he's going from the west, kind of northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. He's cutting across the sea to the east side. And when he does, he is actually coming home. He grew up in Nazareth, but you'll remember when he went to go preach in Nazareth, they tried to stone him. We might call that today as an ineffective sermon. When they try to stone you after you preach to them, but that was the result. They tried to end him. And so his whole entourage moves from Nazareth down to Capernaum, and it's identified in Matthew as his home. And so Jesus is coming from that area of the Gerasenes, returning back to Capernaum to his home. All of these details are important when we consider what's happening in the passage. When Jesus returns to Capernaum, he's met by a crowd. There's a crowd waiting for him. Now, we have come to expect this from the people in Galilee. Jesus taught by the sea many different times, and it was always with a crowd. Whenever Jesus was in any way having a public ministry, there was a crowd of individuals who would surround him. And his preaching was powerful. His miracle power was evident. The presence of God was clear. The people didn't quite understand who he was or what he was doing, but they were attracted to him, and they were attracted to him in throngs. There were thousands of people, hundreds of people at times, and this is what he arrives to. And so he's here, and the context here is the crowd is important because the crowd becomes an element of difficulty in this miracle healing or this miracle event. And there's a contrast of, it's easy to miss, but there's a contrast really between the crowd and the faithlessness of the crowd versus the woman and the faith of the woman. And we'll see how that plays out when she touches him, and despite these massive amount of people trying to get to him, it was this one woman and her faith that stood out, which highlights really what the crowds were looking for and why Jesus would later condemn them and say, "You just want to be amazed." I mean, that's like a modern indictment against us and our entertainment consumerist culture. We just want to be amazed. We just want to be entertained. We just want the wow factor. You know, we want that emotional surge where we feel like something is happening, and we want it in our preaching, and we want it in our music. We want our music to make us feel something. We want our preaching to make us feel something. It was the same thing. Same thing with the crowds. But that wasn't what got Jesus' attention. Rather, it was the humble and desperate touch of this woman and her faith. That's what mattered. That's what we'll find. So we find here a miracle, an instance of two miracles. Jairus' daughter, you remember the story, as well as the woman with the hemorrhage. Now, these two individuals had a few things in common. They were both women. And Luke, we've said already how Luke goes out of his way to show how Jesus had an open and available ministry to those who were considered either of less stature or unimportant or marginalized. And he highlights for us Jesus' love for women and for those who were outcasts and those who were Gentiles and on and on. And so we find two women, a young woman and an old woman. Both are in desperate need. Desperate need. We find that they are also likewise unable to help themselves. They can't do anything to help themselves. They can't. It's not like you have a headache that you can take medicine for, or an injury to your arm that you can bandage and rest. They are unable to do anything for themselves. Key idea in this. In addition to that, they are unable to be helped. So they can't help themselves, but then they can't get help or receive help from anyone else. These are desperate situations. And then they're both suffering. They're both suffering. They're in a place of desperate need. They're in a place of suffering. And many of you know how the combination of those two realities prioritize life pretty quick. When you're in a place of suffering, when you're in a place of desperate need, the superficial in life fades away. When you're in those moments of tragedy and crisis, priorities become straightened out pretty quick. And that's where we find them. That's why Jesus is able to address them the way that he did. So they have some commonalities, but they also have some contrasts. You could say they're connected by their commonalities, but they're also connected by their contrast. And you wonder about what Luke is doing here. Is he trying to show two ends of the spectrum? We see that one is old or older, and one is young. On the one hand, we have a public crowd and a public miracle and a public response. On the other hand, we have a private residence and a private miracle, even among the disciples, and a private response. On the one hand, we have a woman who gets no help from anybody, no one to care for her. On the other hand, we have a young girl who has the care of her family, the love and attention of those who love her. On one side, we have someone actively reaching Jesus and touching him. On the other side, we have no response, as Jesus is the one who touches. We have, in one instance, power coming out of Jesus. In the other, Luke highlights power going into a girl. We have a change or a difference in status. On the one hand, we have this girl who is the daughter of a high official in the community. Everybody would have known her. She would have had a measure of wealth, status, privilege. And then on the other hand, we have this woman who, through stigma and through circumstance, was really the lowest of the low. And what's amazing about this is Jesus responds the same way to both. He responds immediately. He responds completely. He doesn't ask any questions. The need is identified, and the heart of Christ overflows in immediate action. It's the heart of God. They're connected by suffering. They're connected by a contrast. Now, with all that said, their physical maladies and illnesses and healing is actually not the real point of the passage. The real point of the passage, notice this, it's easy to miss. Look at verse 48. And he said to her, this is the woman, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." He said nothing about the physical healing. Your faith has made you well. There's an emphasis there on faith. Likewise, verse 50, "Do not be afraid," speaking to the parents, "only believe and she will be made well." The word "made well" is actually the word for saved. She'll be saved. Two instances, very separate from each other, very different, and yet you have "believe, you'll be saved." "Believe, she'll be saved." Healing doesn't save. Only faith saves. Healing is temporary. It doesn't last. But faith lasts. Faith is eternal. Faith is forever. And faith is what matters to God. Well, let's look at it together. I'm going to read from verse 40 through verse 56 to get the whole context in our minds as we look at this, and then we'll talk about some of the details. Starting in verse 40. "And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had an hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, 'Who is the one who touched me?' While they were all denying it, Peter said, 'Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you.' But Jesus said, 'Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me.' When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace.' While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, 'Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore.' But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, 'Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well.' When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James, and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, 'Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep.' And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, 'Child, arise.' And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. Her parents were amazed But he instructed them to tell no one what happened. This is God's word. Dramatic, emotional, grieved, surprised, confused, unspeakable, utter shock. These are all the words that would characterize such a moment. On the one hand, we have a public demonstration of God's ability to heal and the confession from this woman. On the other hand, this private moment of healing that resulted in the precious restoration of one who had made it past the dangers of childhood and was entering into adulthood. There's three ideas that kind of capture together this story. And the first really is a cure in the crisis. A cure in the crisis. Anyone familiar with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ understands that he had power to heal. Anyone familiar with Jesus' ministry can recount those instances of healing the blind, curing the deaf, even raising people from the dead. Jesus' healing power was never questioned, not even by his enemies. No one ever accused him of being a false healer, just as though they didn't accuse him or accuse those whom he healed of being falsely healed. His healing power was undeniable. It was ubiquitous. Everyone knew it. It was unstoppable. He healed instantly. He healed completely. There was no faith needed for some individuals, and other individuals expressed faith, but whatever the case was, when he healed, they were always healed. Completely healed, they were instantly healed. He was able to heal the unseen maladies that people face, like deafness, and he was able to heal those seen maladies, like leprosy. He was able to heal what we might call small issues, as well as significant issues such as those who were so sick that they died. His healing power was never denied, was real. And the Gospels record over 30 different miracles. So the presence of miracles is unquestioned. That's not the issue. The issue, however, happens when it comes to the purpose of the miracles. Many people might say that Jesus was a healer because he was compassionate, or that he healed people because he was love. And while that is true, he was compassionate and he did love, that does not fulfill the ultimate purpose for his healing. Jesus' miracle power was never an end in and of itself. He didn't heal someone just for the sake of healing them, but rather how that power to heal communicated and verified his identity. Healing power was always meant to authenticate the message of the messenger that Jesus came to perform the works of God. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, John clarifies this for us, having John, the apostle who witnessed even these private healings. In John chapter 5, verse 36, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John." This is Jesus talking about John the Baptist. "For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I do, testify about me." In other words, he says, if you don't believe the words that I say, then look at the work that I do. I mean, in the vernacular today, we might say, listen, the proof is in the pudding. I mean, I have the power of God, and if that is any question in your mind, look what I can do. Create food from nothing. Raise from the dead. Heal illnesses. Nothing like this had ever been done to that degree. The works testify to who I am. In John chapter 9, verse 4, John continues, we must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Here we have the marriage together between the works of God, the power of Jesus, and the light. And light is used as a euphemism for truth. It's truth. I am the truth. And you can believe I'm the truth because I do only what the truth can do, what God can do. In John chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. You see, it's the work of miracle power that is meant to provide that validating final stamp of approval on the message and the identity. In John chapter 15, verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. He is giving testimony to Pilate, and his testimony on his identity looks back over his ministry. The proof is in the pudding. This is the work of God. The message, the miracles. And so we find the reality of the miracles coincides with the purpose. The purpose of miracles was to be a mirror image of God's divine character. Miracles were done in compassion, and they helped and healed because God is a helper and a healer. It demonstrates divine authority. In Matthew 28, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me." Miracles give a picture of divine fulfillment. That as the Messiah of God, the chosen one, would come, he would be accompanied with signs and wonders validating who he was. In John chapter 10, verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. It's pretty clear. But if I do them, though you do not believe me because of believe the works, I'm going to start that over again. Verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. So the miracle power of Jesus was meant to lead people to the truth, not an end in and of itself. And when you are brought face to face with the truth, a response is required. John chapter 20, listen to this. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. This is the purpose. Miracles authenticate Jesus' identity. They provide a glimpse into the character of God. They communicate authority. They are fulfillment of divine promise, and they are all meant to lead one to faith. The reason why all of that is important to understand is because in our passage, all of those things become true. They're all found in our passage. In verse 40 of Luke 8, we find the cure in the crisis. Having just returned to his city of Capernaum, Jesus finds a crowd. This is key to the story. This was a large crowd, a massive crowd. In verses 19 and 20, his mother and his brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. The crowd is so large and pressing in, not just to hear him, but to see some kind of divine power. There's so many people that his mother and brothers, his family, shows up and they can't even get to him. It's a large crowd. We find also in verse 4 of chapter 8, when a large crowd was coming together, and those were from various cities journeying to him, he spoke of a parable. So these are the same people that he spoke the parable to, of the seed and the sower and authentic faith. Somehow, maybe through his position or prestige, Jairus is able to make his way through. Jairus knew where to find Jesus because everyone knew where to find Jesus. In fact, all you had to do was look for a crowd. When I was a police officer and I wanted to find trouble, I just had to look for a crowd. I could drive through the streets of Portland. Well, you know, driving through the streets of Portland, it wasn't just some trouble, it was trouble everywhere, but you always look for a crowd. I was giving a ride-along one time to an individual, and there was a crowd of people, and they asked me, well, how do you know where the trouble is in such a crowd of so many people? Who do you look for? And I said, I don't look at the people at all. I look at the other police officers, because they'll be looking at the problem, because that's how you identify the issue. You look for those who know what's going on. And here we have Jairus showing up, and he can see the crowd, and they're all looking in a direction, and so he knows where to go. He knows how to find Jesus. So he makes his way in. Now Luke tells us he's a ruler of a synagogue. This is important because of the position. This is probably why maybe they allowed him to make his way in. But he's an important figure. He would have been known to be an important figure by his dress. But also everyone there is from that area. As a ruler of the synagogue, he was in charge of the administration of different events over the synagogue. He would have been in charge of finances. He was trusted. He had authority. He was able to apply certain pressures on people and change the way that certain functions happened. He could make life easy for the people, or he could make life difficult. He was a man of importance. In Matthew 20, verse 25, Jesus tells the disciples, don't be like the rulers and the Gentiles who lord it over others. The rulers here is the same word. He was a ruler. Now he came to Jesus because he was in a desperate situation. His daughter was near death. Earlier in Luke chapter 4, Luke gives us an insight into why the ruler would have come to Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, verse 31, and he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, let us alone. Jesus, verse 35, rebuked him, saying, be quiet, come out of him. And the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people. He came out of him without doing any harm. Verse 36, and amazement came upon them all. This is a synagogue in Capernaum. The ruler of the synagogue would have been present. And when it says that amazement came upon them all, Jairus would have been there watching this event and realizing the kind of spiritual power that Jesus wielded. And so his daughter becomes ill. And when your daughter becomes ill, when one of your child becomes desperately sick, you'll do anything. Going to Jesus was taboo at this point for a religious leader, for a leader of anyone in the Jewish community. But his daughter was sick. Going to Jesus meant possibly risking being ostracized from the community. But his daughter was sick. Going to Jesus meant coming under the ire of the Pharisees and putting yourself in precarious position, especially if you held a position. But his daughter was sick. I think you can understand. There's no kind of desperate love than a parent for an ill child. It's like your soul is being torn apart. I remember walking into a hospital room one time. This young man had been struggling with addiction, and he had been found by his mom after overdosing and being in that condition for a period of time. He was still breathing, wasn't really alive, but still breathing on a machine. And I walked into the room. And when I walked into the room, there's untold number of hoses and wires and breathing machine and everything you can imagine in this ICU. And here's this mother brushing his hair, caring for him, holding his hand. And she sees me come in and she looks back at him and doesn't he look handsome? And she's showing her love in the moment of intense crisis, intense tragedy, because he was her son. It didn't matter. Nothing else mattered in that moment. So Jairus comes to Jesus because his daughter was sick. And not just sick, but deathly ill. It's reported in another gospel that she had already died. Whatever the case was, whether she had already died or died after he got there, the point is that she was at the point of death and it occurred. So he comes to Jesus desperate. How desperate is he? To what degree is he trying to get Jesus' help for his daughter? Verse 41, he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. He's so desperate. You can imagine that as he's running toward the crowd, looking for where the crowd's attention is to find Jesus, he begins yelling out, "Help, help, 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 help." I mean, what would you do? One of your kids is about to die. Help me, Jesus. They're going to die, Jesus. Help me. And he goes running and he sees the crowd and he yells out and he yells out, and some of the crowd looks and they move, and he's making his way through the crowd. He doesn't care what he has to do. And he finally gets to Jesus and he's so overwhelmed that he drops to his knees. Help me, help me, help me. It says he began imploring him. It's an active present. It's ongoing. Over and over and over and over again. Help me, help me, help me, help me. His daughter was sick. She's going to die. Don't you get it? She's going to die. Her life is going to be over. And all we're going to have left is an empty bed with broken promises, confusion, hurt, chaos in our hearts, overwhelming grief that never goes away. She's going to die. Jesus looks to him and says, "Let's go." I mean, that's in between verse 41 and verse 42 somewhere. Verse 42, 40, 43. We know that's what he said because that's what he did. Maybe he didn't even say anything. I'm speculating at this point. Maybe he just reaches down, grabs this man, and starts going to the house. The response was immediate. And we come into the problem of the crowds. The problem of the crowds. You know, when Jesus healed the man with leprosy, he told the man, "Don't tell anybody about this." Now, for some, that's kind of confusing. Well, why wouldn't you want to tell anybody? Until you realize that when he told everybody, those people wanted to come to Jesus, and from that point forward, he could only be out in the wilderness. In other words, Jesus has the mindset, I want to heal and help as many people as I can, so don't tell anybody so that I have the freedom to move around. Because when you have a crowd of hundreds of people all coming together from different directions, you can't do anything. So Jairus is here, but the crowd is here. It's interesting, the Greek word here for pressing in is actually a word that means to choke or to stifle. The presence of the crowd was so heavy and pressing in to such a degree, it was like choking. You couldn't even breathe. You can't move, you can't walk. It was choking. So Jairus, in his desperate condition, is probably screaming out for people to move. And all the commotion is maybe understood by those in the middle, but those on the outside, they don't know what's happening. Ooh, maybe it's another miracle. Hey, I want to see what's going on. They can't go anywhere. Well, they're slowly making their way, trying to. And all of a sudden, Jesus stops. He just stops. He looks around and he says, "Who touched me?" Well, we can understand why Peter was so incredulous. I mean, you have dozens of people around him that are probably trying to touch him. They are touching him, grabbing at the disciples. You can imagine the disciples trying to make a shield or protective box around him, almost like security. I remember watching this video. This guy wanted to show the impact of crowd mentality. And so he's not a celebrity at all, but he had paid for like 20 bodyguards or some high number of bodyguards to follow him around in New York City. And before any time at all, there were masses of crowds of people taking pictures of him and wanting his autograph. And people were being interviewed saying, "I love his movies." And the guy was a nobody. He was nothing. And it was just to show what the attention can do. Well, Jesus stops. And in order to get him to stop on his way to a healing, that was not common. In fact, on his way to a healing, this is the only time where that is recorded. He stops. And he turns around. "Who touched me?" Well, if you're anywhere near him, to get that kind of question or response from Jesus, I can imagine was a little bit alarming. I can imagine the crowd stopped, maybe backed away. Somebody touched him wrongly, or somebody hurt him, or somebody did something. Wasn't me. You have all these people who are denying it, and we know they're denying it because eventually the woman was discovered. I didn't touch you. It wasn't me. I mean, I want to be close to you and I want to grab you and be around you, but I didn't touch you. It doesn't take long for Jesus to make eye contact with her. She's on her hands and knees because she touched the fringe of his garment. She touched the fringe of his garment. That's interesting. In, I believe it's the book of Numbers, the Jews were required to wear tassels on the fringe of their garment as evidence of obedience to the law. It was a sign of righteousness. And so that tassel that was hanging was a direct correlation with obedience to the law, and it was through obedience to the law that one was righteous. And so when you wore that, you were saying, "I am righteous." So why did she want to touch the tassel rather than his feet or rather than anything else? Maybe she understands that he is righteous. Whatever the case is, she touches it, and when that moment happens, Jesus was aware that power had gone out. Now, this is so important because of the context. Imagine in your mind dozens and dozens of people all around him. They're all reaching in. They're all trying to touch him. They're all trying to be around him. They're attracted to him. And the more they are, the more other people are. It's a frenzy. It's frantic. But he is only stirred or aware of her. It shows the contrast of her faith versus their desire to just be entertained or to be around him for other reasons. Why is this important? Listen, because faith matters to God. Faith is what matters to God. It's faith. It's like when Christian and hopeful are nearing the celestial city, an atheist comes along and denies everything and laughs at them, and they look at one another and Christian says, "We are of faith. We are of faith." Faith is what matters. The only time that it is recorded where Jesus marveled at anything, where he was impressed by anything, it came at a display of faith.
Amen.
It's faith. She had faith. So she explains what happened. You know, she's been hemorrhaging, bleeding for 12 years. This girl was 12 years old. When you see a connection like that, you wonder, 12 is sometimes used to represent people, 12 tribes of Israel, people of God, 12 apostles, apostles of God. Is this a spectrum of people? Is this a way of identifying them as people of God? Whatever the case was, she'd been bleeding for 12 years. What that means was that she had had a life of shame. Because in that culture, it wasn't understood the reasons for this. Medically, it wasn't understood. The constant bleeding would result in isolation because ceremonially she was unclean. Isolation resulted in a lack of help from family and friends, and so she would have been poor. Because of the condition she was in, she would not have had any children, at least during this period, and if these 12 years are occurring during child-rearing years, then 12 years would have meant probably no children. For a woman in this time to not have children was a sign of God's curse in their eyes. Not only that, but outside of the normal cycle women go through, constant bleeding says that, hey, there's something wrong here, and when something's wrong, there's usually pain. And so you have a life of suffering, a life of pain, a life of shame, a life of isolation, and she's just trying to make it through. What a contrast to have 12 years of suffering and shame and pain, isolation, and on the other hand, you have this 12-year-old daughter who grew up with family and with love and with wealth and with privilege. While this girl was growing up with all of these, this woman was suffering, and they had no idea that they would both connect with each other in Christ. So she tells everybody. As soon as she touches him, she knew within herself she was better. What does that mean? Pain is gone. Pain is gone. Whatever she was feeling inside was over, and she knew it. The years of torment undone. So, before the crowd, she tells everyone would happen. She was immediately healed. I don't think that bothered her, actually. Maybe describing that would have seemed awkward, but I don't think so. I think that when she realized that it was all over, that the nightmare, this 12-year-long living nightmare, had now come to an end because of Jesus, I don't think she cared who knew what. You have healed me. Well, Jesus gives a little correction here, doesn't he? It's not my tassels that healed you. It's not my garment that healed you. He says specifically, your faith has healed you. Your faith. Faith is what matters. Faith is the key. Well, I thought we would make it much further than we have, but we need to bring it to a close here. I guess what I would say is, you know, as we think about this passage, we often come to that point where we have the truth, and the truth is like a gold nugget. It's valuable. It's important. It's valuable. But you can't take a gold nugget into a store and use it for anything, right? You have to refine it into currency. And I guess the way that we could take this gold nugget of truth and refine it into currency, a couple of ideas here. Number one, your suffering, your pain, what you're going through, it's not a waste. It's not an accident. And God uses that in your life and for His glory. What a difficult thing to say, especially to those who are in pain. But it's true. Secondly, just like this woman whose healing had an immediate impact on the crowd around her, God's word never returns to Him void, nor does His actions. And when you live the kind of transformed life that His mercy and forgiveness and goodness has produced in you, that is a miracle, and it has the effect that goes beyond even what you're aware of. It's an immediate effect on those around you. But it all begins with faith. What do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? That you have been born under the penalty of sin, guilty, and that He alone is your only way of escape and salvation? Do you believe that? Do you really look to Him? Faith is what matters to God. God sees not as man sees, but He sees the heart. It's faith. It's trust. It's belief. And that results in a life of joyful obedience. Search your heart. Do you know that you know that you know? You believe in Him. You trust Him. James says, even the demons believe and shudder. They have a kind of intellectual knowledge of the reality of God, but they don't love Him and they don't trust Him, and so they are in fear of Him. But if you place your trust in Him and in your heart, ask the Lord Jesus to save you from your sins, God says you will be forgiven. So do you believe? Do you trust? Do you look to Him? He alone saves by faith. So that's the question. What do you believe? Let's pray. Father, what an important and powerful passage this is. We imagine this woman in her desperate condition and need, an outcast of society, marginalized for reasons unfair to her, nothing that she did, but only what she suffered from. We imagine the insult added to the injury of her life, the pain and the grief and the heartache, the abuse, the neglect. Lord, we are her. And as she came to Christ, kneeling before Him, desperate to cling to Him, to touch Him, to have Him, so we look to Him. Jesus is the greatest satisfaction of all of life. The Lord Jesus Christ is our healer, helper, redeemer, and friend. He is the one who provides and sustains. He is the creator and sustainer. And He is the one who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He may or may not provide healing, but He will always provide salvation. Oh God, would you help us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, that our faith may grow. Help us to see Him in His beauty and majesty. And Lord, enable us to look to Him in love. We thank you for the power of your word. Your word alone has the power as your Spirit applies it to our lives. So sanctify us in the truth as only you can. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.